Tonight we have rather a lengthy reading. It's a familiar portion, and yet I feel like reading the entire passage. Doing so, I think, will refresh our minds on some of the details that are in this story. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, please. You remember we on Sunday night, in our last message, we got down as far as verse 27. In this chapter, of course, we're looking at David, the Savior. And I suggested that we would look at him in a threefold way. First of all, as commissioned by the Father. That is what we looked at. Then, as criticized by his brethren. And we'll begin with that tonight. And then, of course, the very heart of the story, conquering the enemy. So we begin our reading tonight, please, at verse 28. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. But the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. Well, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted, and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor into his tent. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him, and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. We're noticing the commission that the father gave to David to inquire as to the welfare of his brethren and to bring to them those temporal mercies that no doubt were very welcome as they prepared for the battle. And of course in that we were thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father, the one whom John delighted to speak of as the sent one, again and again and again in his writings, both the Gospel and the First Epistle particularly. John writes of our Lord as the one who was sent by the Father. But now we're looking at the reception that was given to him. And we find that instead of being received with open arms and grateful hearts, David is bitterly criticized by his brethren. One can't help but feel, as they listen to the words of Eliab there, to his young brother, one cannot help but feel that the eldest son, Eliab, was still smarting, from the humiliating experience of being rejected in favor of his young brother. You remember in chapter 16 we were noticing that Eliab, the eldest, was the first one to be brought before Samuel the prophet. And he was such a striking specimen of humanity that even the prophet was impressed by him. And he said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But Eliab was rejected, just as his other brethren were. And only when the young stripling Joseph, David was brought from the sheepcotes did the feast go on, and it was only David that was anointed with a horn of oil. And I cannot help but feel that the son here, the eldest son, Eliab, is still smarting from that humiliating experience. That seems to be, to me, to be the only adequate reason for his words of anger. As he sees his young brother come, bearing these gifts from the father, you'd expect the very opposite to be his attitude toward his father, to his brother. But undoubtedly there was envy and jealousy rankling in the heart of this man Eliab. And what a bitter thing envy and jealousy is. What cruelty it will lead to. What acts of unkindness it has caused. Even amongst the people of God, envy, jealousy, eating like a canker into the inner life of even a child of God. We are told to put away all envy. You remember? It was envy that caused the brethren of Joseph to sell him. It was envy that led the high priest to denounce our Lord Jesus Christ and to turn him over to the Roman authorities. And so the eldest brother here in the family, he says, "Why camest thou down hither?" Well, now, even the answer was there in the gifts that he brought, even if there was nothing more. With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? And you remember, I pointed out that before David left on this mission for the Father, he was very careful to see that the sheep were taken care of by a keeper. So that the inference is raised here that he was neglecting what he should be looking after. And then he says, and it's amusing when you stop and think of it, "I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." There wasn't any battle. There wouldn't have been any battle if David hadn't come. They were all filled with fear. They were all trembling. And yet he has sense to say, "Now you came down to see the battle." Well, if David had replied in the same tone, he could say, "Where is it? Go see. I don't see any battle going on. I don't see you doing anything." What a faint picture this is of the reception, if you might dignify it with that term, I think rejection would be better, that was accorded our Lord Jesus Christ. We have reminded ourselves already, he was rejected by his own brethren. He was rejected by his townspeople. He was rejected by his nation. And I wonder if he's still being rejected by some of you. Yet he came bringing spiritual and eternal blessings. I trust that this sad rejection of David will speak to each heart here that has not yet been opened to receive our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. But now we come to the very heart of the story. I'd like to get us to get right into that now. Here he is conquering the enemy. Let's, for the sake of simplicity, divide it up into three very simple headings. First of all, we have his training. God never thrusts raw recruits into the battle. I think maybe that's a lesson we might learn today in connection with some of our missionary activities. There's a tragic, tragic percentage of those who go to the mission field who don't go back again. And I wonder if maybe it's because there hasn't been the previous training. I don't mean the academic training. I imagine those that are going out today have better academic training than at any time in the history of the church. Academic training is good in its place, but there needs to be other training, as we shall see. Not only is there David's training here referred to, but there's his testing. I believe God always tests his warriors before he thrusts them into battle. And David is tested. And then, of course, there's David's triumph. Now, when the words that David had been inquiring, now what's going to be done to the man who overcomes this champion of the Philistines? When David's words are rehearsed to Saul, Saul asks that he be brought before him. And, of course, that takes place. And David is the first to speak. And I think it's very delightful to hear his words. They're not boastful. There's just calm confidence in God. Isn't that good? Isn't that what we need today, brethren? Chaos, confusion, people wringing their hands. What we need is men like David, calmly confident in Almighty God. What's God going to do? I don't know. But he's going to do all that's necessary. And that has given me peace for 47 years of Christian life. 45 years of service for him, it's given a confidence that I wouldn't exchange for anything else. It's not empty boasting and proud self-confidence that we need. That isn't the attitude of David. But he says, let no man's heart fail him because of him. And he volunteers to go. And of course, immediately, Saul, who himself is afraid to go, who feels totally inadequate to meet this great giant in mortal combat, immediately Saul protests, now, you're not able to go, young man. You're just a youth. This is a man of war. He's been trained for years. He started as a youth. And he's gone on through these years. That's been his life. Fighting. You're not ready for him. And if it hadn't have been this, I doubt if David would ever mention the fact. Apparently he hadn't said anything to his father. Apparently he hadn't said anything to his brethren. You know, those who win victories in private for God don't go around bragging about it. I knew a young man, a young servant of Christ, and he was going around telling how many hours he spent in prayer. He asked me, Brother McKay, how many hours do you spend in prayer today? I said, none of your business. None of your business. I'm talking to the Lord. What I do in my private life with the Lord is my own business. I'm not going to tell what time I spend alone with the Lord. If that isn't apparent in my life and preaching, then it's no use of me talking about it. David hadn't told anyone. But now the opportunity comes, you see, to prove that God is able. Oh, he says, as it were, no, I'm really not just a raw recruit. I may look like that, but you know, when I was looking after my father's sheep, I heard a roar. And I looked around, and there was a lion. And I took off over the hill. No, he didn't. No. He tackled that lion, and with the help of God, he slew it. A bear came. And in its grasp, it took one of his father's sheep. And young David went after it. And the bear dropped the lamb and rose up, as a bear will do. And he said, I grasped it by the beard, and I slew it. And the God who enabled me to slay a lion, a bear, will enable me to slay that uncircumcised Philistine. God always trains his warriors in secret. You go through your Bible. Why is the man who's going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, why is he there in the backside of the desert for 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep? Because God's training him. And you can think of many others. But why is the Son of God, with apparently such a short time on earth, why is he in obscurity there in the carpenter's shop? God is training him in a different way. I know, in an entirely different way than he had to train Moses, and had to train David, and had to train everyone else. Nevertheless, in the life of a perfect servant, there must be that time of obscurity. What went on in those 30 years, we are foolish to try and find out. They're between the Father and the Son. The servant is being prepared. It's that way all through our Bible. And young David, it may have looked like almost like wasted time. Hadn't he been anointed to be a king? Hadn't the horn of oil been poured on his head? It had, yes. But God is training the one who's going to reign. God is training him to overcome. And if he hadn't overcome the lion and the bear, he never would have overcome the lion. And into your life and into mine, there comes the lion and the bear. And a great deal of what God does with us in public depends upon what we do in private. Satan, that roaring lion, is going to seek to devour us. The world, with its bare embrace, would seek to crush us. And it's how we respond in the training time that will determine what happens when we're thrust out into the public. And I'm afraid many go down when they're thrust into the public because they didn't have the training in private. They didn't learn to prove God. I have mentioned already during this series of the blessing that's already coming to me and the little that I've had time to read again of dear Hudson Taylor's life. The man who realized he had to learn to trust God in England if he was going to trust God in China. Ah, yes. It's in the school, a private school, of our discharging the responsibilities God puts in our hands. It's there we're prepared to win victories for God. And so that's just a thought or two on his training. There's very, very much more, but the Lord will bring that before you. Now comes his testing. apparently convinced that the young man has been prepared by God for this encounter, that he's absolutely fearless, that he must have some ability if he's been able to do what he said he did, Saul immediately, as the man of the flesh, as I mentioned, Saul immediately begins to put on David what was no use on him. Now, you just have to stop and think. That's the way I like to do when I'm reading these stories. Can you imagine David? He wasn't outstanding in his physique. He was apparently a good-looking young fellow. Any time that his physical appearance is referred to, it always seems to be in connection with his appearance. Apparently, he was a handsome young lad. With the brothers, it's their height, their stature, that is referred to. With Saul, it was the fact that he was head and shoulders above all the rest. Now, can you imagine David? I was almost going to say a little David, and he would be in comparison to the others, with Saul's big helmet on. Well, the only way he could have filled that would have been to have a swelled head, and that immediately ruined you for the service of the Lord. Can you imagine him with his coat of mail on? It must have been dragging on the ground. And David is sensible the way God intends all of us to do. You know, I think one of the most uncommon things is common sense. And the fact we're saved and have the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us does not dispense with the need of common sense. There are many situations could be handled through simple, ordinary common sense if we would just apply. And David just has to look at himself. He says, "Oh, I can't go with this. This isn't me, this is you. I haven't proved this. Let me be myself." And I remember the late A.T. Gibbs, of whom I preached quite frequently, one of his sayings, and you recall, those who knew him, how many sayings he had, they stick with you. And I remember him saying, "Now, you can sing on many notes, but there's only one note you can preach on, that's be natural." Now, there's a lot in that. Be natural. That's what God wants in his servants. If he wanted a Saul, he'd get a Saul. If he wanted a David, he didn't want a David that looked like Saul. He wanted a David just like himself. You know, sometimes you hear or see advertised a second Billy Sunday. Or a second Billy Graham. Now, God isn't in the second-hand business. He makes one mold. August Van Ryn says we all came out of the same mold. Some are just moldier than others. But God makes a mold of a man like D.L. Moody. He makes a mold of a man like C.H. Spurgeon. He makes a mold of a man like Billy Graham, and then he throws away the mold. And it's utterly ridiculous to try and imitate. Now, we can learn from all men of God. We should never despise these great men of the past. We should learn from them, but to merely imitate them. I heard a young fellow on the radio the other day up our way, and I had to listen for about 10 minutes to be sure it wasn't Billy Graham. Now, that's ridiculous. Just ridiculous. God saves a man to use him in what he is. He molds him, he fashions him, he fits him. But the test was now, is David going to go putting his dependence on Saul's armor, or is he going to go depending on the living God who helped him with the lion and the bear? That's the whole thing. Are we willing, brethren and sisters, to be what we are and to use what we have and just put it in the hands of the Lord? If this is me, Lord. I don't want to try and be anybody else. I'm just myself. But if you can use what I am and what I have, I shall be greatly honored. And so he says, I can't go on this. I haven't proved it. But now there's something I have proved. I've got my sling. I'm going to get some stones. And I've got my staff to lean on. And I'm going to go out in the name of God. And so he passes the test. He is willing to go into this battle, depending upon God to use what he has seen God use before. Does it not remind us that Paul wrote the Corinthians, it pleased God to the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? Not foolish preaching. No, no, there never should be that. But the foolishness of preaching, which seems ridiculous to the natural man and mind, that's what God uses. Someone said to D.L. Moody when he was being most widely used, Moody, I can see no connection whatsoever between you and the work you're doing. And Moody was enough of a man of God to say, thank God for the compliment. Yes. And so young David passes the test. He's going to go out there, not arrayed in Saul's armor, but trusting in the God that he had proved. And so he goes out. Now we can't take time to follow each detail of the battle. You know it well. Spirit of God will remind you of many things that I'm quite sure I have overlooked. But now, the first thing he has to do is to endure contempt. The big giant looks with disdain on him. And I think if there's anything that brings out the true metal of a person, if they can stand being scorned and ridiculed. David stood the test. And with all the scorn and ridicule that's heaped on him, he simply says to him, I wanted the words, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. I want you to know six things that he said. Six things that indicate so clearly where his confidence is placed. First of all, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. If you look back earlier in the chapter, you'll see that Goliath called them the armies of Saul. No, said David, these are the armies of the living God. That's what you've defied. Not just the armies of God, but the armies of the living God. Twice at least he speaks of that. To David, God was a living reality. Oh, how we need to recapture the reality of a living God with us every moment of each day. And God's people are today the armies of the living God. You and I are part of the church of the living God. How we need to be reminded of that. Secondly, he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hands. First of all, I'm coming in his name, and he's going to deliver you into our hands. And thirdly, toward the end of verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Something's going to happen down there in the valley of the tree that's going to prove to the whole world that there is a God in Israel. And something happened outside Jerusalem that proves to the whole world there is one true God. Fourth, and all this assembly shall know. Not only does the world have something to learn, but God's people have something to learn. All this assembly shall learn that shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. That's the lesson for us. The world needs to know there is one true God. You say, does that message need to be emphasized today? It does. I think all of you are aware of the tremendous increase in the teaching of false religions here in America. And the students all over America are being carried back to the Oriental and other religions. Tremendous wave of that. We need again to re-emphasize the basic central truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Don't get ecumenical and put your arms around anything or anyone that isn't based on that. That's the truth of God's Word. And right there you have the test of fellowship. My fellowship does not go outside that truth. I dare not allow it to. But the assembly, God's people, need to learn afresh and to know in reality that God does not save through carnal means. God saveth not, he said, by sword or by spear. And fifth, there's something more to say. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that good? Brethren, we're in a battle. That's not our battle. It's not our fight. We didn't start it, we won't finish it. The battle is the Lord's. All we have to do is march in step with him. And the sixth thing he said is, he will give you into our hands. Hear then the contempt that is heaped upon him by the giant is answered with quiet confidence in the living God. That's the best way to answer any contempt or ridicule that may come our way as we seek to serve him. Just quiet confidence in God. He will take care of his work and his battle. And so the giant comes on. And David runs to meet him. I think the Spirit of God put that touch in there. Just to remind us, there was no hesitancy, no reluctance in the going of our Lord to Calvary. How very, very careful we need to handle Gethsemane. How very careful we need to handle that moving sight of a man praying on the green sward of Gethsemane's garden. I don't believe he was hesitating for a moment. I don't believe he was reluctant to go for a minute. If David ran to meet the giant, our Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face and he moved on, unhesitating, toward Calvary, where he died for us. And then we have David, as you well know, putting his hand into the bag. I would enjoy speaking to you about these five smooth stones. There was a time, you know, some of us preachers, we get something that we kind of enjoy, and we preach on. I have a good friend of mine. He heard me preach on the five smooth stones, and he thought it was pretty good. Then he happened to be in another city where I was, and he dropped in, he heard I was preaching, and he got the five smooth stones again. I don't think I'd ever preach on them in between. But he was there the second time. And somewhere he came the third time, and he got some more stones, the same five. He said, "Harold, if you get up and preach the five smooth stones again," he said, "I'm going to throw something at you." Well, they do give us some very, I believe, precious and practical lessons. But David puts his hand, takes the stone, puts it in the sling, and that which he had practiced there in the wilderness with the sheep comes into good use now. And the stone, undoubtedly guided by Almighty God, directs itself right toward the head, the forehead of that giant. And it goes in. And you know, Goliath never had anything like that in his head before. For which, of course, he was very thankful. I've heard of a young skeptic that was, of course, ridiculing such a story as this and making fun of it. And he said to an old sister, well taught in the ways of God, he said, "Do you actually believe that that stone hit him on the forehead and went into his head?" "Yeah," she said, "I do." "And if he hadn't had any more in his head than you have, it'd gone clean through." Well, she had scripture for that. The Bible says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And sometimes that's the only way you can answer them. But, why did it hit his head? Now, as I said, I don't want to take types and build a whole lot on nothing. But why did it hit his head? Well, if we are correct in seeing in Goliath a type of the enemy of God and man, Satan, all of you remember that first promise, "He shall bruise thy head." And here you have another picture again of the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ in overcoming Satan. But we must hasten along. He runs to it. He has no sword in his hand. Let me go back just a minute. Suppose David had taken Saul's sword and armor and all that, gone out with all that accoutrement that Saul wanted to put on him. There's one thing he wouldn't have been able to say. "The Lord saveth not with sword," because he'd have had a sword. And so because he's depending only on his, what you might call his shepherd tools, he's able to say to the giant and to all of us that "the Lord saveth not with sword." But a sword is necessary now. And while David didn't have one, God always sees that what is necessary for the carrying on of his work is there. And there was a sword there. And I think it's a sort of a thrilling sight to see this young shepherd running toward the big fallen giant. It says going up on him and pulling his sword out of the sheath and cutting off his head. And this man died by his own sword. Remember, 40 days, he waved that huge sword, and they feared and trembled and fled. Now the same sword is in the hand of who? Their man. And instead of it being waved in such a way as to bring fear to them, it's used to cut off the head that had given such blatant boasts against God. Does it not remind you of Hebrews chapter 2? Why, we could stop and spend quite a little time in thinking about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that it says, He destroyed through death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered those who were fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think you have the perfect picture here. The sword had brought fear to them. David takes the sword and uses it to silence once and for all the man who had held them in the field. And our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, by dying, what did he do? He overcame sin. He extracted the sting from death, and he won the victory. And he comes up now to, because we must conclude, he comes up now of the valley. And Saul has been watching, of course. And Saul has a question on his mind. And he calls Abner, his chief of the host, over, and he says, Abner, who sons this young stripling? I don't know. Well, find out. Now here you have something. I've had it thrown up to me. But now look, they'll say, here is a young man who was an armor bearer for Saul. He sang for Saul, and Saul doesn't know who he is. I said, where does it say that? In the Bible. Well, you show it to me. I must have overlooked that. My Bible doesn't say he didn't know who he was. My Bible says he didn't know whose son he was. And there's a vast difference. He knew who he was. He knew who the stripling was, but he didn't remember whose son he was. Now, that's quite possible. And not only possible, but probable. They forget whose son. But what I want us to see is that the story ends with the emphasis on the sonship of the Savior. Saul wants to know. He doesn't know. Abner doesn't know. And so they bring David. And he comes up out of the valley. And he has in his one hand the head of Goliath, and the other hand the sword, and he comes into the presence of Saul. And what's the question? Who are you? No, it isn't that. How careful we need to be in the reading of our Bible. The question is, whose son art thou, young man? And what's the last statement in this wonderful story? The son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And as the Savior comes up out of the valley of the tree with the head of the giant and the sword of the giant, his sonship is declared publicly. What does Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tell us. You remember our Lord Jesus went down into the grave. He died. He was laid in Joseph's new tomb. It looks like defeat, doesn't it? And then on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And according to Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And the final note in our gospel message is the Son is alive from the dead. He who went into the valley, won the victory, is alive. Who dare question that Jesus Christ is the Son of God when he's alive from the dead? Thank God, as he appeared in the last book of the Bible, on the Isle of Patmos, to John on the Isle of Patmos, you remember he said, I am he that liveth and became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of Hades. Yes, that eternal Son of God went down the valley of death for you and me. He overcame our enemy. We haven't had time to look at that encouraging sight. After the champion is slain, the Philistines take to their heels, and the armies of Israel follow after them, chase them all the way back to Philistia, and then come back and spoil their tent without doing one thing to win the victory. I think that's what that expression means. We're more than conquerors through him that loves. They conquered without lifting a finger. All they had to do was gather up the spoil. Thank God our blessed Lord Jesus won the victory. And brethren, we just gather up the spoil. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed one who came from the highest heights of glory, sank to the lowest depths of shame, overcame all our enemies, and is alive from the dead, crowned with glory and with honor. For him we thank. May we meditate increasingly upon these lovely pictures of him which thou hast given us in thy precious word. Separate us now with thy blessing, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have kept you a lot of time over. I began well last week. I ended on time. Tonight, I'm 15 minutes over. I'll come back tomorrow night and I'll likely do the same.